We'll now listen to God's holy law and sing Psalter 103, stanzas 2 and 4. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 33. Lamentation 3. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turns his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He has broken my bones. He has builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He has hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and my gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear his yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence, because he has borne it upon him. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He gives his cheek to him that smites him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is found in this same chapter, Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33. There we read, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only in and through His name that we have access unto Thee. What a reminder that is of the fact that we, in and of ourselves, cannot come to Thee. We are not going to be accepted unless we come pleading the merits of Thy Son. And we pray that we may do so also this morning with that keen realization, that deep understanding that we are sinners who come to a holy God, a God who has every right to condemn us for being lawbreakers. For thy word this morning, thy law was read, and it reminded us of those requirements, those precepts thou hast given to us, not just to read them and to listen to them, but to do them. then, Lord, when we look at ourselves and we realize what we have been and had done this past week, so many things that were opposed to thy law, that were violations of thy law, whether that was the thoughts that we had in our minds, sinful thoughts, or whether they were words that we spoke ill-advisedly, words that were wrong, sinful, offensive perhaps, sarcastic. We sometimes think that our thoughts and our words are not all that important, and that it is only the deeds that we perform that are considered by thee. But not so. Also, of course, our deeds. But in all respects, we have to confess, Lord, that we have not done what we ought to have done, and that we have done things that we should have done, and other things that we have done so half-heartedly. In all respects, we therefore come before thee and confess our sins. And we plead with thee, Lord, that thou wilt graciously forgive them. And thou art able to do so on the basis of justice, for thy Son has borne that awful penalty for our sins. And we plead that work of our Savior, which has made it possible for thee to have dealings with us again. And not only dealings, in that thou art patient with our sins and that thou dost not punish us according to what we deserve, but if we come in faith in Jesus, we are even regarded by thee as holy and righteous in thy sight. Lord, how is that possible? But we believe it, and we pray that we may be conscious of our privilege as having come to thee as a result of thy Spirit's work, with confession of sin, with a plea for pardon, and then may it be also with the confidence that thou wilt receive us, not only for the first time, but also by renewal. Lord, we pray that we may so be in thy congregation this morning, and that we may praise thy holy name and be thankful for the salvation thou hast brought in Christ. Lord, we pray for the congregation that is assembled here this morning, and also be with those who were not able to attend for various reasons. And we pray, as always, for the sick and the shut-ins, the elderly, the widows, widowers, and all who have special needs. And then particularly we would pray for Rose Hausmann, who was taken to the hospital in an emergency. She underwent surgery, and there was an obstruction in her lung, but that has been removed, and all is well again. And for that we acknowledge thee, Lord, that thou hast remembered the little girl, and that she is now also home again. And we pray that thou wilt further be with her, and to give her and her parents thankful hearts for what thou hast done for her. We also pray for Michaelin, who has had to have surgery again in Calgary, and she is still there awaiting even more surgery. Lord, we see again how frail her life is, and that while we are thankful for what thou hast done, there are still many concerns, and we pray that thou wilt continue to bless her, to bring her to a full recovery. We pray also for Sister Whoops, who is celebrating her birthday this week. Thou hast remembered her all these years and added another year to her lifespan, and we thank thee for this and pray that thou wilt bless her together with her husband and children as they celebrate this event, and may her expectation continue to be from thee and thee alone. Lord, thou knowest all the needs that there are in the congregation, and there are many needs, but thou art a God who art able and willing to help us in our every need. And so we look to Thee also this morning, and we give Thee thanks for all that Thou hast done so far for us. Lord, we are also thankful this morning that we may have in our midst Mark and Melanie Moerdijk, the brother of Pastor Moerdijk. Thou hast blessed them by uniting them in holy matrimony this past Friday, and they may be here for a few days. We pray that Thou wilt remember them as they have begun their life journey together, and we pray that they may have many blessings from Thee. Also, Lord, we would give thanks for Harvey Van Heerden, who is doing so well in light of the surgeries he had, and also for him we acknowledge Thy goodness and Thy blessing upon him. And now, Lord, we ask that Thou wilt bless us also as we listen to Thy word. Be with Thy servant as he will bring that word, and may there be many receptive hearts and minds, and may there be also a joy in with the privilege that Thou dost give us to once again hear the word of the Lord, where so many in this world are no longer interested in that word, even hating it and fleeing from it, disregarding Thy law, living only for the pleasures of sin. What a blessing it is that Thou hast given us a place in Thy church and in Thy covenant, so that together with our children we may worship Thee and also be blessed by Thee. We pray for all Thy servants as they bring Thy word throughout this world, on the mission field and in other places, in a time when it is so very necessary. It always was, but today we know that the needs are very great. The world in which we live is in a bad way. There are wars raging, there are demonstrations, rebellions taking place, governments are being replaced, and there are so many trials and tribulations. Many people go through deep ways, not only the people of the world, but also Thy own people who are suffering, Lord. And in our sermon this morning, we hope to deal with all these issues that are before us when we sometimes wonder what is going on in this world, and yet there is an answer, and that comes only from Thy word. And we hope to listen to it this morning, and wilt Thou teach us Thy ways. We ask all these things with the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Congregation, why is there so much suffering in the world? This is a question that every normal person will ask from time to time. Many books have been written in an effort to make some sense out of this mystery that troubles all of us. Suffering is very real and also very well widespread. As one of Job's friends, Elihu, observed, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we see this observation confirmed every day. What misery there is all around us. The news media reported around the clock, 24/7, as we say. Think of the carnage caused by the war in Afghanistan and now in Syria, the uprising in Egypt, loss of life and limb on the part of soldiers and civilians, including also many children. Think also of death and destruction caused by terrorist attacks around the world, most recently in the United States, and the fear that it is going to hit us also here in Canada. Add to this the many deaths due to accidents, plane crashes, natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, hailstones, destroying property and crops, Then there are also diseases of various sorts. And to limit ourselves for a moment to them, those diseases, what incredible suffering is experienced on account of this enemy of human happiness. Sickness is a common occurrence in life. It is found wherever human life exists on this planet. No one is exempt from it. Oh, sure, we may escape sickness for a while, sometimes for years, but sooner or later it strikes us. Sickness spares no family, rich or poor, both young and old, those who are in the strength of their life, as well as those who are almost at the end of their days. Sickness and many other afflictions come to the wicked and to the righteous alike. Grace does not lift Christians above the reach of sickness, as some deluded folks think. All things come alike to all, the Bible says. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. There is one event, he says, to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. The classic example of the affliction of the righteous is Asaph. Just listen to him complaining in Psalm 73 about what he mistakenly refers to as the unfairness of the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, he grumbles, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But although he was wrong, as he confesses later in Psalm 73, he cannot be faulted for being perplexed by the mystery of suffering. And we all share this perplexity, and like him and Job and so many others, we look for answers to this mystery. And that is not wrong, provided we look for answers in the right place and when we draw it from the right source, namely the Word of God. Let us then this morning try to do this also by considering what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about this subject. Our theme is the afflictions of God's people in this life. And we will see that these afflictions are, first of all, sovereignly ordained. Secondly, justly apportioned, based on justice, divine justice. And thirdly, that they are nevertheless mercifully administered. Congregation, I just said that it is not wrong to ask questions as to the why of suffering. Surely God, who has created us with minds and brains, wants us to use them. And if we do so, we cannot help but reflect on the meaning of life and its many trials and tribulations. But while we are allowed to do this, we can also probe too deeply into life's mysteries. And before we know it, we have crossed the boundaries set by God, and we end up asking questions in a sinful way. There is a right way and a wrong way to look for answers in connection with this subject. Many people are preoccupied with the question how a good and loving God can allow evil to occur in his universe. Historically, this question has been answered in two completely opposite ways. The first one leading us away from God, and the second bringing us closer to him. The first answer says something like this: human pain and misery is so great that it is impossible to believe that a good God is in control. If there is any God at all, then he is remote from us, unmoved and untouched by our afflictions. And then they come up with many examples. Here's a mother who has lost her son in a war. Her grief is so great, so overwhelming, that she no longer prays or attends church. Here is a father whose only daughter is raped and killed by a pervert. And this so devastates him that he can no longer believe in God. Another example. A dearly beloved wife and mother succumbs to a terrible disease, leaving her distraught family, her husband and her children, with a nagging question, is this the work of a God of love? In our text, the prophet Jeremiah, who is believed to be the author not only of his prophecy but also of Lamentations, deals with this problem. And the occasion for his lamentation is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The Babylonians had come and they had devastated the country, killed many people and taken many others away into captivity. So this city and its beautiful temple is now laid in ruins. No wonder that the prophet pours out his heart in sorrow after such desolation and devastation. And he does that in the first two chapters of this book, but also in the first part of chapter 3. But then suddenly he makes an amazing statement. In our text, he attributes this suffering to God. Though he cause grief, the prophet says, yet will he have compassion. But let's focus first on that first statement, though he cause grief. Now this comes as a shock to many people, and maybe also to some of you. Would God cause grief? How can that be? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? How can a loving and compassionate God send evil? But Jeremiah insists that God does indeed cause grief. And it is not only here in Lamentations where we read this, but it is found in many other parts of Scripture as well. For instance, the Lord says in Isaiah 45, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And Amos, or the minor prophets, says the same thing in chapter 3 and 6 of his prophecy. He says, is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Well, it is true, of course, that God often uses instruments whereby affliction and trouble is brought upon us. But they are used as tools in his hands to accomplish his wise and good purposes. Now, I mention this because it is very important for us to be clear on this. Only if we acknowledge that God is sovereign and does all things according to his good pleasure, we may learn to say with Job, when affliction strikes, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this is never easy, maybe easy to say, but to say it in such a way that it is reality for you. Well, it was not so easy for Job either, to see that all that was dear to him was snatched away from him, his children, his property, his possessions, everything, even his health. But yet it was grace that enabled him to submit to God's sovereign will. And apart from that grace, we will never reach that point. Left to ourselves, we will bristle with enmity against God and find fault with the way that He governs the world. When sickness or some other affliction comes, then the natural man will soon complain about the unfairness of it all. The best the natural man, the unbeliever, can come up with is a dull resignation to his lot. And then his motto will be, whatever will be, will be. That was a song some years ago when I was a teenager. Hey, sera, sera, in Spanish. Whatever will be, will be. There's nothing you can do about it. You might as well just put up with it as best you can. And it is true, of course. Who can resist God? But the underlying attitude is one of enmity. And people say this. Why does God send all these evils into this world? Why all these wars? Why all those diseases like AIDS and cancers and other debilitating afflictions? Other people think that they can solve the problem of suffering by saying that God has nothing to do with evil, that even He can't stop it, but at least He sympathizes with us. And He helps us cope with our problems. This all came to a climax the other day when my wife and I attended a funeral, and it was a tragic situation. A young man had been suddenly drowned and killed, and then the pastor of that church, I won't mention names, of course, but that pastor, he said, God has nothing to do with this. And again, later, another funeral, the same thing, a woman, and I think you may have heard of that case, of that man who tried to sell his truck, and then people came to look at his truck, and they took him out, and they killed him. Well, at that funeral, which was broadcast, at least in our area, in the Hamilton area, then the woman, she spoke, and she spoke eloquently and movingly, and I respect that very much. It was a terrible tragedy, but she also said, and that reflects a kind of theology that is creeping in, even in the Reformed circles, that God did not will this. In other words, God at best merely allowed it, and now He comforts us, and that is really the only thing that we can latch on to. But no, He didn't have anything to do with this. And that's wrong. That kind of teaching is wrong. To think that God can't even stop these things from happening, that is the explanation, that is wrong. We have to ask on the basis of Scripture, why does God send afflictions? Well, the answer is not all that difficult, even though it is difficult to experience the reality of this, but it is because we all live in a sinful, broken world. The world that we live in today is no longer in the same condition in which God made it. The paradise in which Adam and Eve lived was a beautiful place without any trace of suffering and pain. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But it is not very good anymore, because our first parents sinned against God. And they and all their posterity have become the opposite of what we were created to be. Our very nature was corrupted and had become capable of all manner of evil. And as a result of that fall in Adam, we are now all children of wrath by nature, under God's curse, and sentenced to return to the dust. Moses in Psalm 90 is deeply impressed with God's holy wrath, not only against sin, but sinners as well. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Psalm 90, verses 3 and 7. Man has forfeited the right to live in a paradise. There have to be thorns and thistles, droughts and famines, earthquakes and floods. You know, people talk a lot about climate change today, and they are telling us that unless we do something drastic about our environment, things will get worse and worse, and we will ruin this planet. But they are forgetting that our climate began to change right after the fall. In fact, something far worse than a climate change happened to the creation the moment Adam turned his back on God and threw in his lot with Satan. The whole earth is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, Paul writes in Romans 8:22. Because of man's sin, life has become a veil of tears. We ourselves are the source of the pain and the anguish that are in the world. And that is why we must expect, yes, we must expect to have sorrow and pain in this world. It cannot be otherwise. Let me just try to explain this, because that is a kind of philosophical but also theological concept. Imagine for a moment this sinful world in which we live, that it will be without suffering or trouble of any kind. Yes, that is the kind of world that everybody dreams about. A paradise similar to the one Adam and Eve lived in, but the kind of restored paradise that modern man is dreaming about and seeks to achieve would still be filled with the same kind of wicked people that now inhabit the world. You see what I mean? There is so much done in an effort to make this planet livable and society that there may be no more any poverty and no diseases, and that we may in that way create an ideal world. But the assumption all along is that nothing has to change about man's nature. That he now curses and swears and commits fornication, adultery, and all kinds of other evils. That is something that is never mentioned. That should first be changed. That hearts must be changed. That sinful man's attitude to God has to change. That has to be repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is all forgotten, but we must try to have a perfect world. Well, imagine that they would succeed in creating such, in organizing such a new paradise. And yet, at the same time, in that wonderful society, men would still be hating God and doing all the things that they're doing now. What would that say about God? What would that say about his attitude to sin? Would it not imply that he did not care whether we sinned against him or not? People would get the impression that sin was no big deal, and that God thought it was all right to swear and fornicate, abuse children, cheat and kill, and so on. You see what I'm saying? Now, it is true the Bible does speak about such a wonderful world. In Revelation 21, we read of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death or sorrow or weeping. But how can there be such a world? Well, because that will be a world characterized by righteousness, a world without sin, a world populated by redeemed sinners, saints who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in His blood, their sins have been forgiven, put away, a world where everybody will love God and enjoy doing His will. But as long as this world stands, this present world, inhabited by sinners, there will be suffering, because there must be suffering. The reason why humanity suffers is that it is God's way of showing His wrath against sin. Every affliction, every sickness, all pain and misery that is experienced in this life is a demonstration of God's holiness and justice. This then is one reason why God causes grief to man, to remind us that He cannot and will not tolerate sin, and that the whole human race lies under His curse. That is an explanation that few people will accept, certainly not people of the world, but increasingly you find in the church people no longer believing this. But congregation, there is also another reason for affliction. God sends affliction not only to demonstrate His justice to sinners, but also to show His love to His saints. Yes, suffering for God's children takes the form of chastisement or discipline. Now, we have to be careful here. I do not mean that every affliction we go through can be traced to some specific sin in our life, although sometimes that is the case. But we may never say to anyone, this or that is happening to you because you have committed a certain sin. That's what Job's friends did. They saw him suffering and they felt sorry for him, but they were absolutely clear on one point, and they brought that home to him again and again. You must have done something terrible, or else you would not have suffered this way. And they repeated it so often that finally he cried out, miserable comforters you are. But it is still true that Job had sinned. But it was not because of sin that, or any specific sin, that he was suffering. You know the story that God and Satan had a contest, so as it were. And that Satan said, well, the reason why everything's going well for Job is because you've hedged up, you have blessed him, and but take away his blessings and you'll see what will happen. But God knew that would not happen. But also there is another reason. There still remains much sin with all of us as believers, with which the Lord has to deal. Our sins have been forgiven if we are trusting in Christ, but we still know that there is still much remaining sin in us. And the way in which the Lord deals with our sins is through chastisement or discipline. And discipline always involves pain. If you discipline your children, you can't do that anymore, but although some of us still continue to spank our children, with self-control, but the laws are against it. But anyway, if we, in the olden days, we would spank our children, and if our children were not hurt by it, then of course you missed the point. What's the point of discipline if it doesn't hurt? It doesn't always have to be physical pain, of course, but there can be discipline that is felt as very painful, as a real affliction. No chastisement, and this is scripture speaking, Hebrews 12, no chastisement seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, namely for those who are exercised or trained by it. Now, for some of us, the pain is intense. And I can imagine some of you here, you are saying, yes, indeed, it is very painful what I'm going through. It's almost too much, Pastor. You cry out under the rod, and like Asaph, you are tempted to ascribe unworthy motives to the Lord. But our text cautions us against that. Jeremiah seeks to assure us that God chastises in love. And that although at times it seems as though we will be crushed under the load, His omnipotent arm will support us in every trial. Though He cause grief, the prophet says, yet will He have compassion. And that's a very precious statement, isn't it? And some of us have experienced the reality of this. Often in the midst of our pain, He lets us know that He is thinking of us. Yes, that in all our afflictions, He Himself is afflicted. Jesus visits our transgressions with the rod and our iniquities with stripes, but His loving kindness will He not utterly take away from us, nor suffer His faithfulness to fail. He will have compassion. And this compassion He measures out to us, not according to our merits, not according to what we deserve. We have no merits, but according to the multitude of His mercies. The Lord does not afflict willingly, the prophet says, nor grieve the sons of men. God judges sin, also our sin, not just the world's sin. God causes grief because of our sins. He afflicts the children of men. Yet He also shows mercy. That's how it balances out here. And His mercy, or His compassion, far surpasses His judgments. The whole of God's being is involved in the exercise of His mercy. When we read here, according to the multitude of His mercies, that means, according to the Hebrew, according to the immensity or the superabundance of His mercies. And then Jeremiah adds this explanation, for He does not afflict willingly. Literally, that means it does not come from His heart. There is a big difference between God exercising judgment and His showing mercy. And that is why in Isaiah 26 we read that God judges sinners, but it is His strange work. Judgment is God's strange work. It comes from God's hand, yes, but with reluctance. He has no delight in it. Do we not often refer to this when we say God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked? How often we quote that text, and rightly so. He has no pleasure in the death and the destruction of sinners. He does not enjoy bringing affliction upon sinners either, although they richly deserve it. Matthew Henry says that when God is about to judge the world, as He did with the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and other disasters, then He comes out of heaven to the earth to look at what is going on there. think of Sodom and Gomorrah. He comes out of heaven. He does not exercise judgment from heaven while he is in heaven, because Matthew Henry says heaven is the place where is the throne of mercy, that where everything is wonderful and beautiful. And so for God to exercise judgment from heaven would be an inconsistency. He, figuratively speaking, he comes out of heaven, comes to the earth, does that awful work of judgment because he does not delight in it. But he knows he has to do it if he is to remain God. And he does it for the benefit also, ultimately, for sinners, because his purpose is that through these judgments, sinners will repent of their sins and flee from the wrath to come. He does not enjoy it. He reluctantly. And that's why in the Bible you have so many times that the Lord warns sinners again and again against the coming judgment if they do not repent. Also his own people, Israel. One prophet after another was sent to warn them that God was going to come, that the enemies would take them away into captivity. And that means ultimately that his real delight is to show mercy and compassion. These are the attributes that he fully enjoys, which completely reflect his heart. And that is why, again, in Isaiah 27, verse 4, the Lord says, fury is not in me. Even though he appears to be furious, he is not fury. He is love. God is love, but he's not fury. And so, while fury is not in him, what is in him is a multitude of mercies. And the psalmist testifies to that. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. Although we deserve the worst, congregation, we always get better than we deserve. Jerusalem was ruined, but the people were not wiped out, as they might have been. The sufferings were limited. And that is what the prophet also says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Can you not testify to this also? You who have perhaps gone through deep troubles and terrible suffering, but that there are moments when you say, yes, it is bad, it is awful, unbearable. But the Lord is with me. The Lord comforts me. His compassions, they have not failed yet, and they will never fail. They are new every morning. What a blessed position to be in. And congregation, that is the purpose of God's afflictions when he sends them to us, that we should humble ourselves under them. And I know that that is a difficult road for many, for all who suffer. But the Lord will bring you to that point if you are his child. The Apostle Paul also says it is the goodness of the Lord that leads sinners to repentance, meaning that is what ought to happen. And that is what Paul and every child of God hopes to see, that it will happen when we preach and warn sinners and we tell them about the need of a Savior, that they may repent of their sins. And so Paul warns sinners against their ruin. And he's one of those servants of the Lord who is sent by the Lord to reason with them, to urge them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is that left to themselves, sinners fail to heed God's warnings. And that is the situation today in the world. There was a time when all of society, at least in the West, was still impressed enough by the reality of God and by the warnings against the judgments to come, their conscience would still speak, and they would sort of moderate their bad behavior accordingly. But that's all gone, or pretty well gone. Man does not reckon with God anymore, and he lives his sinful heart to the full, to the max. And when Christians will still speak about the judgments to come, they will be laughed at and ignored. And so you have to say that most people today do not profit from the afflictions that the Lord brings upon them. And the reason simply is unbelief. They blame God if they still believe there is one, instead of seeing their afflictions as signs of God's good intentions. They misinterpret them as indications that he is against them and seek to destroy them. And sad to say, you don't find only people in the world like that, but even in the church. What about you, who also have experienced afflictions as warnings from God, as calls to repentance and faith? But are you listening? Are you listening? And Jeremiah says that the Lord does not afflict willingly. He is speaking the language of faith. It is only a Christian who can discern kindness in affliction, as Saint Augustine did when he said, I had been undone if I had not been undone. I had been ruined if I had not been ruined. God orders lesser afflictions so we may escape greater ones. But the clearest indication that God delights in mercy and not in judgment is the fact that he has sent his own Son into the world to take away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. That is the sentence from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, as you may recall. To take away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. Jesus became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the purpose was not our destruction, but our salvation. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, we read in John chapter 3, but that the world through him might be saved. He does not afflict willingly. And why does he not inflict pain and suffering? Why does he afflict pain and suffering on us, even if he does not delight in it? Because he wants us to humble ourselves under his heavy hand. But in order that we may see that behind that punishing hand, there beats a loving heart. And that is why God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Because he has put his Son through the most awful affliction possible. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says in Isaiah 53, and to put him to grief rather than us. And in his case, in Jesus' case, there was no compassion shown. No relief was sent. Yes, the angel comforted him in the Garden of Gethsemane too. But as far as God was concerned, at the cross, God poured out the full measure of his fury upon Jesus, his Son. Christ had to drink the cup of suffering to the last drop. Why? Why did he empty the cup of sorrows like that? So that he might be able to put to our lips the cup of joy, the cup of bliss. Yes, that the cup of divine mercy might overflow. Our cup runneth over, David says. But in order for that to be possible, Lord Jesus had to cry out on the cross as she was hanging there between heaven and earth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the question that should swallow up all our questions. Do you know that Savior? If not, turn to Him now. Go to Him with all your sorrows, not just those caused by physical problems, because maybe you are in very good health, many of you are, no doubt, but what you need first and foremost is sorrow for sin. That godly sorrow that, as Paul says, works repentance not to be repented of. Flee to this suffering servant of Jehovah who died but also rose again, and who now, as the exalted Lord, is able and willing to save all those who come to God through Him. Blessed you are if you put your trust in Him. Whatever your afflictions then may be, spiritual, mental, or physical, He can and He will deliver you. Yes, in due time, He will also bring you into that land, that paradise, where no inhabitant will say, I am sick, for the people that dwell therein shall have received forgiveness of their iniquity. Amen.